Today's Bible reading is John chapter 17, verses 1 to 5. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began."
Okay, well, thanks, Summer. In finishing off our series on Romans 1 to 8, over the course of the school holidays, we're planning on looking at the Trinity, a small topic. But this morning, as we lead up to Easter, we thought that makes good sense. As we land on Easter Friday and Sunday, we'll be focusing more on Jesus, the Son, God the Son. But this morning, we're going to be spending a bit of time reflecting on God the Father. So I'm going to pray and definitely ask God's help before we touch on this wonderful, crucial part of our faith. Gracious Father, we thank and we praise you that we know you through your Son and by your Spirit. We ask that as we think on you, who you are, how you have revealed yourself, that we might be enamored afresh and drawn to worship you that much more wholeheartedly. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 3 days ago, for the first time, we could see a picture of a black hole. Anyone see this in the news? Yeah, it was fantastic, wasn't it? The black hole, the supermassive black hole at the heart of the Messier 87 galaxy, in fact. 55 million light years away. This picture was created using data gathered from 8 telescopes in 4 continents. And the globe-spanning effort that captured the picture is said to have been equivalent to photographing a bagel on the moon. Space is a long-held special status as the realm of science most awe-inspiring for humans. With some warrant, with this picture, the distances are so immense. The physical laws, they're so difficult to get your head around. For instance, if you stood at the event horizon, and the event horizon is the edge of the black hole, all right? The bending of light, if you stood on the event horizon, would mean that you could see the back of your own head. Beyond this, into the black hole itself, where light and matter disappear, sucked in, never to return. What happens? No one knows. These cosmic sinkholes, they're doors not just to the unknown, but to the possibly unknowable. This black hole has now been given a name, a Hawaiian name. It's Povihi. Povihi, which means the adorned, fathomless, dark creation. And this new image offers fresh proof of the infinite darkness that surrounds us and perhaps plays into our fears of the unknown. The 1997 film called Event Horizon is of a space vessel that creates an artificial black hole to make a space travel wormhole. That film most definitely makes black holes into horror fodder as things go terribly wrong, which sounds a little bit like the comments in Brussels just this week from one of the Event Horizon telescope scientists, a guy called Hino Falk. He was part of getting this picture of this black hole out, and he said this: "We're looking at a region that we've never looked at before, a region that we cannot really imagine being there. It feels like looking at the gates of hell, the end of space and time." To contemplate such a vast, light, time, space sucking entity as this, it's arresting. It's really arresting, to say the least. I don't know about you, but I'm glad that it's 55 million light years away. Imagine if it were to come up so close to us that it engulfs our solar system so that we could do nothing but stare into the abyss with our naked eye. Imagine that. How's that make you feel? Now imagine that black hole blinking in the face of God staring straight at you. Because it's the God who made this monstrous black hole and the rest of the vastness of the universe that we come to contemplate this morning and in the next few weeks. Contemplate him as he has revealed himself to us down through the centuries to various people as recorded by those in the Bible, and like our newfound black hole, the old revelation of God, it can be arresting because there is no doubt. The Old Testament asserts that this God made the heavens and the earth, and he alone. There is only one God. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 is clear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That is the clear, unequivocal statement of the Old Testament. There is one God. And yet while there is only one God, the Old Testament at numerous places suggests something of a plurality within God. Like the very early enigmatic statements in Genesis chapter 1 and 3, where we read, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness." And chapter 3, "The Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil." These suggest not only a plurality in God, but that God is relational in and of himself. Other Old Testament passages that hint at the plurality of God are the many that reference that enigmatic character, the angel of the Lord, where the angel of the Lord appears and is identified with God himself and yet seem to be distinct from him at the same time. Exodus chapter 3 is a good example. With the angel of the Lord, he appears to Moses in the flaming bush, in the flame of the fire, out of the bush, while from the bush itself the Lord sees and speaks and identifies himself as God. And then there's the times that God appears in bodily form, what's called theophanies, with the three men that visit Abraham in Genesis, chapters 18 to 19. Genesis 18 is classic, where we read, the Lord, singular, appeared to Abram near the great trees of Mamre, while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abram looked up and he saw three men standing nearby. And then later on, we're told, when the men got up to leave, they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. And then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abram what I'm about to do?" So God appears as a man, as three men, and yet is distinguished from him. And so while there is only one God, the God of Israel, he's not a simple monad. He is plural, even a community. And in this he's utterly unique, which means that Deuteronomy 6 verse 4 should be understood as saying, yes, the Lord our God is one, as in alone, but also that the Lord our God is one as in unique. And it's in the uniqueness of God, particularly when we come to understand him as Father, especially in the Old Testament, because of the strict monotheism, that there is only one God there in the Old Testament, in contrast to the ubiquitous polytheism of the nations around about at the time, and the prominent command in the Ten Commandments, taking prominent place, do not have any image or idol for worship of God. It's understandable then why God mostly refers to himself with the covenant name Yahweh and limits himself referring to himself as Father. And so when he does, it's not with any idea of sexual activity or physical generation, which was the case for many of the gods of the nations around about at the time, but it was more with reference to his free choice. He was called Father because he chooses people to be in his family. He chooses Israel to be in his son, as the prophet Hosea says, God says through him. When Israel was a child, God said, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. So God is Father here, in that he chooses Israel to be his own special people. He loves them, seen in that he calls them and saves them out of slavery in Egypt. His unconditional promise to Israel to make them his people is rendered as that of a loving father, as he goes on to say through Hosea. It was I, God says, who taught Ephraim, another name for the people of Israel, to walk, taking them in by the arms. But they didn't realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. See, God is Father here in this context, as we see him lovingly choosing Israel to heal them and save them and provide for them as a father, his son. Now, someone recently asked me, why is it that God is called Father and not Mother? And I reckon in part it's because the various gods and goddesses of the ancient world were usually connected to procreation. And so to avoid thinking of God in these terms, in terms of drawn from human reproduction, mother wasn't seen as appropriate or helpful. And so father was used to capture God's loving choice of Israel, to save and provide for them. But it's not until Jesus rocks up that the revelation of God as Father really takes shape and really crystallizes. Because while the plurality of God is flagged in the Old Testament, his being Father goes from an occasional description of what he's like to his personal name. Now, the Gospel of John bears testimony to this in so many places and times that you just got to read it and you're struck by how many times Jesus calls God Father. And calls him Father in a unique sense, more than just to describe what he's like, you know, loving and provides for him, but who he is, the one and only unique God and Father of Jesus, God the Son. From the opening verses of John's Gospel, we're told the Son was with God here. Referred to as the Word, the Son was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made, and he became flesh, the man Jesus Christ, and dwelt among us. And that because of this, he makes the invisible, unique, and only God known to us precisely as Father, because he is God the Son, who was sent by the Father and has returned to the Father's side. It's in this that, and can only ever be, that someone can know God, not just what he's like, but who he is, as they apprehend him in the face of Jesus. So Jesus says as much, anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. But it's also only through Jesus that we see God as the sending God, with the Father sending the Son and the Spirit to minister his love and his grace and his life, so that people who receive the Spirit and the Son might receive the Father also. As Jesus says, whoever receives me receives him who sent me. So, for God the Father to be known and accepted and received is for God the Son to be known and accepted and received. And for God the Son to be known and accepted and received by anyone, God the Holy Spirit must be received by them. For while the Father comes to us through the Son by the Holy Spirit, we respond by the Holy Spirit through the Son to the Father. Clear? It's only the Holy Spirit birthing faith in God, the Son, incarnate, crucified, and resurrected for our forgiveness and reconciliation with God, that we know the only true God and Father of Jesus. As we read earlier, some are read for us. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed just before he went to be to the cross. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Any who know Jesus, God's Son, as having the power to give eternal life, know that precisely as they know the only true God as the Father of Jesus, who he sent. It's only through the glorified Son that anyone knows eternal life with God the Father and can in turn glorify the Father, which is actually what Jesus desires. As we know him as the one who sent his Son to suffer and die for the forgiveness of sins and rose him from the dead to make people right with God and glorified him, giving him all power and authority over all people to turn them from their sin and give them the Holy Spirit and faith in the glorified Son, who in turn does and will glorify the Father. The Father is the wellspring. He's the fount of God's knowledge and wisdom and grace and love, something we only know through the Son, by the Spirit. We only know the Father through the Son, by the Spirit, and through whom we can only properly worship and glorify as Father, as Jesus said. A time is coming, it's now come, when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Spirit there, given the immediate context and the Gospel of John generally, that's a reference to the Holy Spirit. And the truth, well, that's Jesus himself. Later he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So, in God, the Holy Spirit, and in the truth of Jesus, God, the Son, incarnate, crucified, and resurrected, we see the worship of God, the Father, is not only the goal of salvation, but an entirely Trinitarian affair to glorify the Father through the Son, by the Holy Spirit. When I was in Indonesia recently, with my son Lockie, who's just over 13, visiting a number of poor villages with compassion projects full of sponsored kids, I was struck by the instant stardom status that we whiteys received. Hundreds of people scrambling to get photos with us. But the more the trip went on, the more I realised that the scramble for photos was less with me and more with Lockie. He was the darling of every selfie. Young, blonde, white, not me, with a long goatee at the time, which I found out while I was there wasn't considered very manly amongst Indonesians, and older skin. The scramble for photos was not about me. It was more about Lockie. And while it was a real struggle for him at times, I liked that he was getting the glory. And I think that's what the doctrine of the Trinity does. It takes the wonder and the goodness and the joy of our salvation and rightly turns the glory of it away from us to glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. To properly reflect on our triune God then is to land on worshipping him by the Spirit, through the Son, to the Father. Which is a key lesson from the history of the development of the doctrine of the Trinity, because it must be said that the process of the first 400 years or so of thinking about God, the Father, Son and Holy Spirit in the life of the Church, that thinking and trying to get to arrive at a consensus was pretty messy and frustrating, with people calling each other heretics left, right and centre for this, that and other thing, and as they wrestled with the Bible asserting both the unity of God and the plurality of God and the divinity of Jesus and the humanity of Jesus and how to properly understand the nature and the relationship of the Father and the Son and the Spirit and all revealed in the person of Jesus so as to preserve the truth of who God is and how he works in the world. And to that end, terms were introduced and fought over, like Trinity, person, substance, eternally begotten, consubstantial, mutual indwelling. They're all important and good terms to help believers to avoid saying more or less than what the Bible affirms of God, the Father, Son, and Spirit. And this is captured well in what's called the Nicene Creed. It was put together in 381 AD, which we're actually going to say together later on. Because it's a creed which speaks to the reality of, and properly and truthfully to the reality of who God is, as the grounds not only for a true knowledge of who God is, our knowledge of God, but importantly as the grounds for our worship of him. Grounds that many church fathers and theologians have properly landed in worship. grounds that drove the Apostle Paul in the way that he praised and prayed. We see this in the letter of Ephesians, hinting at the Trinitarian grounds of our worships. As he says from chapter 2, "For through him, Jesus the Son, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." The both there is Jews and Gentiles, non-Jews. And Paul's saying we all, Jews and Gentiles, we all have access to the Father through him, that is Jesus the Son, by the Spirit. Access to God then is ultimately access to the Father. And this access is through Christ, the one mediator between God and people, by the Spirit, who raises us with Christ and gives us faith in Christ. Access to God then is to the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit. Can you see that? Access to God is to the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit. It's no surprise then that the proper way to respond to God, to worship him, is by the Spirit, through Christ, to the Father, which is the shape of Paul's prayers and what he actually desires for the Ephesian Christians. We see this in chapter 1 of Ephesians, and I'm reading from the ESV translation of the Bible, where he says, "I don't cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that," and here's his prayer, "the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things." Paul prays to God the Father of the Son, Jesus Christ, and he prays the Father gives his readers the Holy Spirit to know him. Who's the him there? To know him. Who's him? The Father? The Son? The Spirit? All three? At the very least, he prays they know the Father of the Son by the Spirit, and that this knowledge of God is tied to the hope God's called us to in Christ, his power toward us in Christ, and future for us in Christ. Our knowledge of him is as the Father of the risen and glorified Son by the Holy Spirit. And so the knowledge of God through Jesus then is a gift. It's a gift of God the Father. It comes from the Father through the Son and by the Holy Spirit. What's more, it's super important to Paul. It's the first thing on the agenda, his agenda for the church, that they would know God, the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit. And it's what we should all be first praying for. It actually follows that that's what prayer is. It's Trinitarian. The Holy Spirit creates the desire to pray and worship God. He brings us to faith in Jesus, who tells us, Jesus then tells us the only way to the Father and introduces us to the same relation that he has with the Father. He is Son by nature. We're sons, children by grace. We now call on God as Father. Unique to faith in Jesus, unlike any other religion in the world, we talk to God as Father, particularly as we meet together as his children in church. Prayer is thoroughly Trinitarian. It's to the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. Interestingly enough, as is singing together. As Paul hints later on in Ephesians 5, where he writes, "Don't get drunk on wine, that leads to debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms, and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." As we have access to the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit, we're to respond by singing by the Holy Spirit through the Son to the Father. as we exercise the faith given to us by the Spirit, by singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, we're to direct our singing in gratitude to the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus. So like praying, singing together is a unique and wonderful way of communing with God, singing to the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. To do church is to commune with this great triune God. But you should think about it. That's a bit of a rush, really. We know God as He is in Himself, Father, Son, and Spirit. More than that, we can enjoy Him and glorify Him precisely for who He is as we pray and sing to the Father in the name of Jesus by the Holy Spirit. I heard an interview the other day with the inventor of wingsuits, Jari Kuosama. He said when you're gliding, you feel almost omnipotent. You feel that you can fly, keep on flying and keep on flying and keep on flying. This is the reason, he said, there has been so many accidents. And maybe there might have been a whole lot less theological accidents along the way to landing on the doctrine of the Trinity if people had been more mindful of what, or better, who they were talking about. This is God we're talking about, the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that as we address this God and worship this God, it's good to remember we're not omnipotent. He is. And apprehending Him and worshipping Him as Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit should be like the rush of flying close to a cliff in a wingsuit and feeling very acutely how alive we really are knowing Him. Because to know this God is to stand on the event horizon of Jesus, to stare not with fear and despair into an awful abyss, but to stand in awe and wonder and thanks before the loving Father through His Son by His Spirit and praise Him and pray to Him by the Spirit through the Son to the Father. So I'm going to lead us in doing that now. Almighty God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank and we praise You for grace, Your grace to us. That You have saved us from sin and death through Your Son, our Saviour and Lord Jesus, and that You have given us faith in Him and united us to Him by Your Holy Spirit, given to us and living in us. All glory be to You, our great God, our Father, to whom we pray now and always in the name of Your Son, Jesus, by the Holy Spirit. Amen. I thought that it would be totally appropriate to now stand and say the Nicene Creed together. Then after that, to remain standing to sing our final song together. So let's stand, and we're going to say the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through Him all things were made, for us and for our salvation. He came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day He rose again, according to the Scriptures. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. He spoke through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. We affirm one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and to life in the world to come. Amen.